The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
When I say the phrase Ten Commandments, what comes to mind for you? Like, maybe it's the poster. This is where my brain goes. Maybe it's the poster that you had on the wall of the Sunday school room that you grew up in. Like the, maybe somebody printed it out and ran it through a laminator, like laminating machine kind of poster. Maybe you have in your mind, when I say the word Ten Commandments, this picture. Abia, can you put up the picture? Yep, that picture right there. Because I was looking at it earlier and I was like, I don't think that's Hebrew on there or whatever on those tablets, but maybe. Maybe you got Charlton Heston. For those of you who are under a certain age, that's Charlton Heston. And he was in a movie, and he played Moses, all right? Those are the stone tablets, not the stone tablets, but those are, you know, represent the stone tablets that are the Ten Commandments. And so maybe that's the picture that you have in your mind. Maybe the Ten Commandments for you primarily live as this politically charged rallying cry with folks arguing over whether or not they belong in schools. Like, that's what the Ten Commandments are to you. Abby, you can go back to the Exodus, because I think people are only going to stare at Charlton Heston if we leave him up there. Here's what I would imagine is true for many of us. Like, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. We can probably name a whole bunch of them, and if somebody asked us about them, we might say something along the lines of, yes, I absolutely believe that they're important to the Bible, in the Bible, to the story of the Bible, and while we believe that honestly and earnestly to be true, my guess is we still have some questions. Questions like, what does it mean to honor the Sabbath? Because God seems to care a whole lot about that. What does it mean to not take the Lord's name in vain? And related to that, even though the Ten Commandments are important, certainly, then what role should they play in the life of a Christ follower today? Like, we live under the new covenant in Christ. Do we have to obey them? So we've reached this point in Exodus where we're here. We're at Mount Sinai, and the Lord is about to give the ten to Moses. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to slow down a bit. And we're going to work our way through these ten commandments together. And we may not be able to answer every question that you have, but my hope is over these next 2 weeks that we're going to be able to provide some context and some clarity around the Ten Commandments, what they meant to Israel in the story of Exodus, and what they should mean for us today. So you can divide the Ten up into two sections. It bothers me that these aren't even sections, but you can divide them up into two sections. The first four that we're going to be looking at this morning very clearly speak to the ways that God's people relate to Him. They're vertical, you might say. The next six, which we're going to cover next Sunday, address the way that God's people relate to one another. Horizontal. Now, everything is predicated, everything is built on God's people relating to Him correctly, and it's this that should shape how we relate to one another, but that's kind of a general distinction, a line that we can draw that helps us distinguish between these two sections. So we're going to look at the first four commandments this morning. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Exodus chapter 20. And so if you have not already, would you turn there with me now? And we're going to get into it. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who was within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right. Now, before we get into kind of the nitty-gritty of these commandments from the Lord, it's important to keep something in mind. This is the middle of a story. And everything that we just read has a context that helps give it shape and definition. So let's come back to where we are in Exodus and remember the conversation that we're stepping into, all right? Because we know the Ten Commandments, and my guess is that for most of us, we know them removed from context. We know them as this kind of monolithic entity. Well, they're the Ten Commandments, right? They're what people argue about. They're the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. But in chapter 19, we read that Yahweh has brought Israel back to the mountain where he first met Moses in a burning bush. And Yahweh meets with Moses here in Exodus 19, calls him up the mountain, and really meets the people there too, even though he keeps them at a little bit of a distance. They can see the storm cloud, and they can hear the voice of God as he converses with Moses. And do you remember the reason that God gave for meeting with the people in the wilderness at this moment? It's to reestablish his covenant with them. And last week, we talked about covenant. You'll be forgiven if you didn't hear much of what I said last week. It was a family worship Sunday. Things were a little chaotic, but the beautiful kind of chaotic. But a covenant is this binding agreement between two parties, like marriage. So Israel is, or Yahweh is committed to Israel. He loves them. And now, and God proved that, right? He's already shown them, I've pulled you out of slavery in Egypt before you ever made a commitment to me. But now, Israel, you who've been in slavery for four centuries, you who are just now getting acquainted with Yahweh once again, you have the opportunity to affirm your commitment to Yahweh as your God. So as we think about the context, I want you to hear this quote from theologian Victor Hamilton. He said this. He said, it is intentional that chapter 19 precedes chapter 20. The order can never be reversed. And for this reason, the purpose of the covenant is to institute or elevate a unique relationship between two parties. The purpose of the law is to provide boundaries to that relationship that, if honored, will go a long way in perpetuating the relationship. And then he offers these pictures, which I think are helpful. He says, what banks are to a river, law is the covenant. Take away the banks and the river quickly becomes a swamp. Take away the regulations and an athletic competition devolves into a melee. What vows and the faithful implementation of those vows are to marriage and the marriage ceremony, law is to covenant. And we have to remember one other thing. And it sits at the heart of this covenant commitment that Yahweh is asking the people to make to him. It's part of what he's already committed to them. And we read it in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Yahweh there says, Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God wants his people to be distinct, to be set apart from amongst the nations, not so that they feel better about themselves, but so that they might faithfully represent Yahweh to the nations. Show the surrounding peoples this is who our God is and what his love looks like. So we have to keep all of that in mind as we approach the 10. They come on the heels of God reminding Israel of his covenant love for them and the ways that he's already proven that. And they are a necessary part of the covenant being established, like vows at a wedding. Now, as we prepare to go through these first four commandments today, I'm going to borrow a framework from theologian and author, a guy named Ray Ortlund. In and of itself, what he's going to say for us is not scripture, but a way just to kind of go about trying to faithfully engage and apply scripture. And he says there are four movements that he uses to help think through the commandments as a Christ follower. And I've got those up on the screen, Abia, if you can. They may be too small, but sorry about that. But they are this. They're, number one, revelation. What does this commandment say? And this is the first question we should ask. What does this say about the character of God? Number two, confrontation. What does this say about the human condition? What does this character, or what does this commandment say about what's true for our hearts as human beings? Typically, it's not a great thing that it says about our hearts. So revelation, confrontation. Number three, instruction. What does this say about how we should live? Because even though we live under the new covenant, the law of Christ, there's still something for us in these commandments about how we should live in light of who God is. And number four, promise. How does this direct us toward Christ? Revelation, confrontation, instruction, and promise. And Abby, you can leave those up there maybe for a little bit, just if folks want to write them down, they can. We may not explicitly ask these questions under each of these commandments that we go through, but generally speaking, these are going to help kind of frame the way that we interact with the commandments and help us move from understanding to application. And I hope these are helpful questions as you kind of think through the commandments on your own. So let's take just the first one, verse 3, that says this. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And just real quick, like caveat here on the side. You read through this, a word that you're never going to see in Exodus chapter 20 there is the word commandment. These are given as 10 words from the Lord. But I do think commandment's a pretty appropriate word to use, because a commandment, to give a definition to it, is a rule of conduct that imposes an obligation on the addressee to the speaker. That's wordy. It is, in other words, a standard with related expectations. That's what these are. And the first commandment is very direct. In truth, it's just a reminder of everything that Yahweh has been revealing about himself throughout all of Exodus. No one compares to him. It's what Israel began to recognize as the Lord showed up and went about the business of liberating them from slavery in Egypt. It's what the Egyptians finally started to recognize, what Pharaoh, eventually his eyes were opened to it. No one and nothing can compare. There may be thousands and thousands and thousands of false gods out there, but there is only one true God. And in this moment, we might think to ourselves, well, that should be pretty obvious. Yahweh is giving Israel the most, palm to the forehead, commandment that you could imagine. Of course they should know that based on everything that they've seen. Of course, all they have to do is look up at the top of Mount Sinai, see the storm cloud that had descended, listen for the rumbles of thunder, know that Moses is somewhere up in that storm conversation glory cloud. Think about the parting of the Red Sea. Think about the Passover. Think about the ways that the Lord miraculously provided for them in the wilderness. Think about the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke that led them out of slavery, and have their minds acknowledge, of course, no one compares. Why would we worship anyone else? They're human. And we know how the story goes, right? The people forget. It's why Deuteronomy gives the reminder over and over and over again, like we see in Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you, they're on the cusp. At this point, this is 40 years later after this, they're on the cusp of entering the promised land, and through Moses, Yahweh gives them this reminder. It says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, verse 12 says, take care. Then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Maybe we're starting to see why this sits at the top of the list of the commandments. Unless we think that this was just something that applied to Israel, or that tendency in the human heart to forget was just something that applied to Israel in the Old Testament, do you remember how Jesus responded to the question of, hey, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Our submission to God, our love for God, our desire to honor God with our lives should consume and control every aspect of who we are. Everything else here, every other commandment, it has to flow from this confession, Yahweh, there is no one else who can claim your throne, your title, your power, your authority in my life, in the world, over the universe. And so as we think about the other commandments that are coming, a little preview, right? I can be content and not covet what others have because I trust you're in control, you're sovereign, you're good. I should be honest. Why? Because I know justice and honesty matter to you, because that's who you are, and you are God alone. I should honor my parents. I should honor my marriage covenant. Why? Because Yahweh, you're in control. You're sovereign. You're God. I'm not. You get the final say. This commandment, This reminder of the singular authority and worthiness of Yahweh must have the premier place above all others, because all of the others, and really all of our lives, depend on our willingness to acknowledge the truth of and submit to that fact. He's God, we aren't, no one and nothing else is, and we roll from there. That's commandment number one. And it's going to feel, y'all, we could be here for hours. We shouldn't do that. So it's going to feel like we're zipping through these. But look at the second commandment with me, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there are plenty of reasons that have been put forth as to why the Lord would prohibit Israel from having man-made representations of him used in worship. It could be that this was another way that Israel was to be distinct from the surrounding nations, right? They've got wooden or gold or silver or stone images that represent their gods who are false gods. And none of that can compare to the one true God. It could be that God wanted to emphasize that he's spirit, and so any representation of him would be false because it is this man-made physical creation. I like the rationale that Christopher Wright provides as the most likely answer. He says, Yahweh is the living God, and any carved statue is necessarily lifeless. Something that can do nothing is no image of the God who can do all things. The only legitimate image of God, therefore, is the one that God created in God's own likeness, the living, thinking, working, speaking, relating human being. Furthermore, a dumb statue is no match for the God who speaks. It cannot challenge human sin and justice with the living voice of God. There's this reminder embedded in this commandment of the importance of worshiping Yahweh on his terms. We read it in Deuteronomy. We read it again here. It might seem strange to read that God is a jealous God and then to read this warning that for those who do not honor or worship the Lord, there are dire consequences, not just for them, but for the generations that come after them. But I want you to consider that this is a covenant. God is committing to the people. And he has a rightful expectation that they commit to him and to him alone. Right? There's a good and healthy, I'm going to use this word, just hear me out, jealousy within a marriage, for example. In that a husband or a wife has a right to expect that their spouse is in a covenant relationship with them alone and live like that. Those are the vows we make. And the same is true of what God is saying here. And hear me, the covenant unfaithfulness of one can impact future generations. Because if you've got folks who don't give a rip about Yahweh or what he teaches or honor him or worship him or submit to him, well, there's a good chance that their children and their grandchildren and their grandchildren's children will ultimately learn from and potentially assume their beliefs and practices. And so the generational consequences could be dire. It's the same reason there's blessing here too. This is a call to take seriously the responsibility to pass on a single-minded commitment to and worship of Yahweh that trickles down into the coming generations for their blessing. So first, we meet the fact that Yahweh is God alone, unopposed in power, strength, might, and glory. He alone is worthy of worship, and we are to worship him on his terms and not ours. All right, let's just keep rolling. For the record, I don't think this means you can't have cross necklaces, right? I think all the, like if you're currently, it was a big deal when I was growing up. I think currently if you're a dude between the ages of 12 and 22, you probably have a cross necklace. Don't pray to it, though, all right? All right, let's keep rolling. The third commandment from verse 7 says this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." This is one of the commandments that my guess is many of us probably have what is not an inaccurate picture of, but maybe an incomplete understanding of what this means. Because if you're like me, when I hear this, my mind immediately goes to what I was taught growing up, which is you best not, in a fit of frustration, say my fill in the blank with the name of the Lord there and not be referring to the God of the universe. Don't use it thoughtlessly. And I absolutely think that's fair and right. But I think there's more to it as well. And this is where I think the context of Exodus can help expand our understanding just a bit. Because if you remember, the name of God, Yahweh, has been absolutely central to the story thus far. Like, it's how God introduced himself to Moses in the burning bush. It's how God, when he sent Moses back to Israel in slavery in Egypt, said, "Hey, I want you to tell them that this is the God who's coming to rescue them." He said, "Tell them that I'm Yahweh. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be." The name of Yahweh isn't just nomenclature. It is the means by which we understand his character. We are invited to believe his promises. And so with that in mind, one theologian gave some examples of what this commandment might have meant for Israel. He said, "Worship could be described as calling on the name of Yahweh, but worship could become corrupt, empty, or abominable when it took place in the midst of personal or public wickedness. The name of Yahweh would thus be lifted up in vain. Judicial proceedings included swearing in the name of Yahweh to tell the truth." Well, to take Yahweh's name in oath and then tell lies in court was to lift up the name to vanity for perverse ends. Vows and promises were also made in God's name, so to fail to keep your word would constitute using God's name in vain. Prophets delivered their words in Yahweh's name. Those who did so illegitimately, not having received any word from the Lord, were subject to severe penalty and reproach. They were effectively using Yahweh's name for evil ends, including their own popularity. This is how they're applying it to ancient Israel and what they might have understood this to mean. But beyond this, and I think maybe more directly applicable for us, in Exodus 9, verse 16, God told Israel this: "But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Israel bore the responsibility to faithfully represent the name, the character, the promises of Yahweh to the world. So as we think about this commandment, I think it also speaks not just in the words that we say, but how we intentionally represent the Lord in our words and our actions. It's a call to represent him honestly and truthfully, to show his love and character to the world. Nothing less than the mission of God for the people of God is at stake in this third commandment. And fourthly, and finally for today, we read this in verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That might seem strange, right? To have a weekly rest day serves such an important part of these commandments that would serve God's people for generations to come. But it would. This is regularly brought up as a rebuke from God's prophets to the people of Israel. They did not take this seriously. It showed up in the conversations that Jesus was having with the Pharisees thousands of years from down the road from this. But as we think about the rationale for why the Lord, through Moses, gave this to the people, I think it becomes more obvious. I think God is doing at least two things here. First, He's guarding His people against idolatry. How easy is it? We feel this in our own lives, right? I would imagine, to worship our work. How easy is it to be defined by what we produce? Like, how easy is it to view these quantifiable things as markers of our value in the world, or cultivate in us an unhealthy self-reliance that views our lives and our future and our family as resting solely on our ability to make money and figure things out? But here, each week there is this day that's set aside, a rhythm of life that forced Israel to remember their dependence on the Lord. Don't work on this day. And bear in mind, this is a society where they can't just roll to the grocery store and pick up dinner and not do work that way. This is a deeper level of dependence. And it isn't just for the heads of the household. It's everyone, the servants, the folks who aren't Israelites who live amongst them, even the animals. Rest. Jesus comes along later and reminds us the Sabbath isn't just a rule to be followed, but it is something that was given as a gift and a grace to humanity, in part because it guards our hearts against idolatry. And second, Yahweh is inviting Israel to imitate Him. Talks about Him ceasing work on the seventh day. He didn't cease work because He was tired. He rested because His work was complete, and He established a pattern for His people to follow. The surrounding nations, as far as we know, weren't resting on the seventh day. So this is one of the things that set Israel apart. They were rightly mimicking the activity of God, and that would not have gone unnoticed by their neighbors. Now hear me, I don't think we're mandated. I think Jesus makes it clear that we aren't mandated, bound by a Sabbath the same way Israel was each week. However, if this is the purpose of the Sabbath, is there not wisdom in applying these principles to our lives? Is there not wisdom in submitting ourselves to the rest that the Lord is encouraging here? Is there not a call here to not live enslaved to our jobs, to not live defined by what we do or what we produce, to live distinct, unconsumed with the need to have more and more, so that we might represent the character of God, the promise-keeping nature of God to the world around us, even in how we rest and the rhythm of our lives? we have only begun. I'm looking at my watch going, oh boy. Not we've only begun this morning. We've only begun to mine the depths of these verses. And we're going to get into more application next week, because I would guess that there are still questions out there around, like, how do we apply all of these things, right? How do we think about them in light of who we are in Christ? We've laid the groundwork. We've gotten started this morning. We've kind of begun the foundation. There is more yet to do. But even, and I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. Because even though we've just made a beginning, I don't know about you, but I still find myself overwhelmed by the reality that I can't and I haven't always kept these commandments. But I want to just continue to lay before us this truth. God knew. He knew his people then. He knew they wouldn't keep his covenant promises faithfully. It's not like he laid these before the people and said, well, maybe they'll get it right this time. He knew they were incapable of earning their redemption. He's already saved them from slavery in Egypt and said, I've brought you to myself. He knew. And he knows his people now. It's why we have promises throughout the Old Testament that told of this new thing that God would do. Like in Jeremiah 31 that reads, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Y'all, that's why this table is so important. It's a reminder of the truth, the faithfulness of God, the grace of God in fulfilling the promise that he made in Christ. He has made us new in the one who died for our sins and rose again, who transforms our hearts. We don't earn his grace. We receive it as the gift that it is. And so every step that we take toward this table as followers of Jesus is a confession of our need. It's not just something we do on the first and third Sunday of every month. It's an acknowledgement that we cannot give our lives ultimate purpose on our own. That we're going to fall flat on our face, held up against God's standard. And yes, there's an admission of weakness in that, but that's what it means to know Jesus. And so I want to invite you to stand at this time. And as Kaylin plays, I want to invite everyone who is a Christ follower to come, whether you call Summit home or not. If you've never made the decision to follow Jesus, I want to invite you to do that now, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, trusting that he can and will meet you where you are with salvation. And yet, if you do not know him and choose not to make that decision today, just ask you to stay where you are as a way to honor what we believe to be true about God's word, that this is for those who have made a confession of faith in Jesus. So I would invite you to come as I sit down.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.